In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So the prophet Ezekiel, who our Old Testament reading was from today, the prophet Ezekiel lived in Babylon, which is near where modern-day Baghdad is. Baghdad is literally built just beside it, and even on top of ancient Babylon. He lived there about 500 years before Christ, almost 600 years, and he had been carted away from his homeland of Israel and from the temple in Jerusalem, where he was supposed to be a priest. And chapter 1 of Ezekiel actually says that in his 30th year, and the 30th year was generally the year when someone who was of the priestly line, when a man of that house would then be inaugurated into the priesthood, but because he had been carted away from there, there was no priesthood for him, there was no priestly service, which meant that his calling that he had in life was null, it was void, he was not going to fulfill it because he'd been carted away by this evil dictator, this foreign power. And yet in his 30th year, while he's sitting there beside the river in Babylon, God calls him to a different task. God was about to let his own temple over in Jerusalem on the other side of a great desert be destroyed. He had allowed all this to happen because even though he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, he is also a parent. And parents know that no matter how much you love your children, there are times where you have to act. There are times where you have to punish them, to try and keep them from the things they are doing to themselves, to try and correct habits or patterns or things that they have done. And so he is a parent who, in order to curb his rebellious child's bad behavior, will punish his child for the sake of saving his child and teaching his child. And so after hundreds of years of sending his prophets to warn his people to repent and live in his covenanted love for them, he brought those forewarned consequences of exile and destruction of their land down on their heads. Ezekiel was a priest. That meant he was a man without a calling, a man without a purpose, exiled from his calling and his duty. And yet in Babylon, he received a different call, a new call, a call to be a prophet, a speaker of God's word. Now, Ezekiel was part of a people who had been rebellious against God, and Ezekiel was called to be true, to be a speaker of truth, to hear and ponder and inwardly digest the word of God, so that the word of God became part of his very being, so that the word that he preached were God's words and not his words. And thus, as Ezekiel the exile was called from the midst of a rebellious people to preach to unrepentant rebellious people, so 600 years later, Matthew, rebellious Matthew, is called to repentance by our Lord's calling him to be a speaker of his word. And that wayward, rebellious tax collector, that money-grubbing man, Matthew, a traitor to his people, was called by the word of God in the flesh to follow him and to preach him. And so this rebellious child was called by God, and that calling that God gave him repented him. I mean, I don't know how you go from being a money-loving tax collector, traitor to your people, to suddenly leaving your tax booth and your livelihood and jumping up and following him. This is not something that Matthew worked in himself. God gave this gift of repentance to him. Jesus, recalling on Matthew, repented him, and he leapt up from his booth of ill-gotten gains, and he hosted this all-merciful one at his own house. Now, Matthew himself doesn't give us that detail, that it was at his own house, but two of the other gospel writers tell us that it was at Matthew's house. And of course, what happens when you throw a great big feast and you've been an outcast and a sinner? Who is it that other sinners hang out with but other sinners? And so who ends up coming to this great big feast that Matthew throws for Jesus? but all of Matthew's old crowd, all of Matthew's fellow tax collectors and, you know, unmentionable types, etc. And there is Jesus sullying himself in their presence. He's eating at a table with the party crowd. And of course, you and I know that crowd these days, right? We see them in our society. We dislike it if we start seeing that kind of behavior in our kids, especially when they're in their teen years. And you and I generally try to avoid those folks, which means that in reality, you and I have more in common with the Pharisees of Jesus' day than we do with the sinners that Jesus hung around with, doesn't it? And there's some stuff that's not bad in that, though, of course. I mean, after all, you and I, as people, have tended to make different choices in our lives than that scene tends to make. And even if you were once part of that scene, you probably aren't so much anymore, are you? And so, because of the fact that we really are an awful lot more like the Pharisees. I mean, we're the good people, right? We're the people who try to do right by each other, try to follow a code of decency, if not God's law itself. And so because of that, we tend to gloss over these chunks of Scripture where we see Jesus hanging out with people that we wouldn't hang out with. We tend to gloss over that stuff because we're not always so sure what to make of it. And we want to tell ourselves then that we are merciful and kind, that we're not like the Pharisees. But examine your own heart. Examine your own thoughts. When you see those punks hanging out in the food court, or those buskers down on Bay Street, or you see those people who just are restlessly idling their days and their hours away outside of bars. And maybe you were once one of them. And maybe you sincerely thank God for His grace to you, and you've since done a lot of work to straighten out a little bit, make better choices, and maybe you've had a family, and families tend to separate you from that scene, that kind of thing. But probably you aren't so comfortable there anymore, even if you once were. And yet, that's exactly where Jesus went, didn't he? He went to those folks. They're the folks that he sought out. He even called one of those folks as one of his 12 eyewitnesses. An eyewitness to everything he did. An inner confidant in his inner circle. And go figure. Having called one of those guys to be one of his own, the rest of that scene in Matthew's town came to the house where they usually partied, and they sat there at the table with Jesus, and they associated with him, and they were treated by him as his own family. And this didn't just happen one time. It wasn't just like, oops, Jesus made a mistake. Ooh, I didn't realize I was going to be around these folks if I called Matthew. It's not like that. This happened a lot with our Lord. He sought this crowd out continually, and he went and ate with that crowd again. And again, for our Lord says, I came to seek and to save the lost. I didn't come to call righteous, but sinners. I came to heal those who know that they need it, because I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And that means that our Lord is about mercy. That's what he's about. He's not about giving stuff up for God. Not about even being a better person, but claiming you as his person. That's what he's about. Being merciful to you and to me and to everyone in this world. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He's about redeeming you and me from whatever enslaves you. But there's a tension there that brings into our lives, isn't there? Because when his mercy gets into you, there are things that it will cause you to give up. There are sinful choices and behaviors that are hurting you and others around you. And when you give those things up, or when you discover you've given them up, you did it not because it made him happy, but because his mercy had shown you a better way. And the longer you live in that better way, the more separated you become from the foolish ways of your youth. The longer you live in that way, the more you forget how easy it is to get caught up in the sins of youth. Because after all, the sins of age are different usually than the sins of youth. The sins of age are no less sinful, but they're a little subtler. They're a little easier to hide, a little less obvious. They're easier to excuse. And so the older you get, one of the things that most of us find is the more judgmental we get. Especially about all those youngsters out there. All their frivolous ways. Wasn't that way when I was young? The good old days. But he's not interested in self-righteousness or in the self-righteous. He's interested in sinners. And you and I could joke, of course, well, after all, sinners are more interesting, right? We could joke that way. But that's not what's going on here. He's telling you that young or old, righteous or sinner, you're all in the same boat, because ain't no one righteous like Christ. And because he is righteous and he is perfect in love, he doesn't demand perfection from you or from me. He doesn't require you sacrificing everything you got to achieve or to buy perfection. His righteousness is perfected in his loving kindness. And remember, love is a verb. Love is an action word. It's active. And the word there that Jesus quoted when he said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, that word in Hebrew, chesed, mercy, loving kindness. God desires loving kindness. This is what he wants to give you. He doesn't want to receive sacrifices. He wants to give you his loving kindness. That's what he wants. And so when you read God, when you read his word, when you see his laws, or you look to the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and you see all that stuff in the Bible, and you view it as judgmental or even horrible, as we so often are from our perspective here in the 21st century, you're getting God wrong. You're not seeing his heart of love that all those things represent and point to. You're not, because those things aren't there to judge each other by. That's not why God's laws exist. They're not there to establish my status as better than you or whoever else out there. That's not why they exist. These things are there because they're the rules by which God has laid out for us what the definition of love is. If we were to do these things with a heart of love, we would be such wonderful, loving people towards each other. We would respect each other and treat each other the way God would have us. But they're not there to buy God's favor with them. God is good, and therefore he loves. And his goodness at work on you acts on you to cause you to love also. Because have you noticed? Love is a cleansing and powerful force in the world. It covers a multitude of sins. His blood covers your sins because his blood came to you because he loved you. His blood-bought love for you cleanses you, and it increases love in you toward those you don't even love. And sometimes the people you don't love are other people around you. Sometimes it's God himself. Many times it's his word. We don't like what his word has to tell us. Sometimes the people you don't love are the person right there in the mirror. But lovelessness in your life, lovelessness breeds loathing of others, even of yourself, and of God and everything. But being filled by his love increases his love in you. And so guess what this day? You are loved. You won't know that you are loved by God through the changing circumstances of your life. That's certainly not going to show it to you. You know, woohoo, I won the lottery. I must be loved by God. Don't look to stuff like that. Because next day, woohoo, I lost my job. You know, don't look to the circumstances of life. That is not where you see God's love for you, sure and certainly. Instead, you see it in those things that he's given witness to himself, those things that he's had written down by his apostles and prophets and evangelists, so that his loving kindness is known to you, so that you may know his cross, because that's where his love for you is known. That's where it's seen. That's where he loved you to the full by sacrificing himself for you. And you see it in your baptism, because that's where you know by his word that he has given you the benefits of his cross and placed his own name on you and claimed you as his own and poured out his love into you. And you see it here at his table, where he fills you again and again with his love, for that's what he desires, that you be loved by him. And of course, think about that love. Think back to Matthew then. Love called a man like Matthew, a man who lived for money and all that money could buy, a man who sucked life and love out of everyone around him by sitting as a watchman at the city gate. Every time you walked in or out of that town, he had the Roman authorities and soldiers behind him, and he was sitting there taking his own cut off the top, living off the fat of the land, while others were dying under the heavy burden of taxes that he was sucking people dry with. And so you can imagine how despised he was, how shunned he was in society, and therefore, who did he keep company with? But other sinners, other despised ones, and those whom he could buy with his money. But Jesus stops at his table, and Jesus calls him away from that table and that money and that love of money, and Jesus calls him to himself. And something changes Matthew. The Word of God acts on his heart, and it becomes so much a part of him that he ended up writing one of the most famous books ever written, The Good News According to Matthew, which the church holds up as a Holy Spirit-inspired eyewitness of Jesus Christ. And this book has delivered Jesus into the ears and into the hearts of millions of souls throughout the last 2,000 years. Just as Ezekiel ate the word of God and it was sweet to him, so Matthew has been a sweet balm to the hearts of thousands and millions. And he's spiritually fed so many. And that's pretty good work for someone who is a no-good, dirty sinner. And yet, that's how our God works, because our God is in the redemption business, and he wills, he wishes, he desires loving kindness, not sacrifice, not religiosity, not fake goodness that you put on to buy off some sort of foolish deity who apparently can't see through such shallowness. And so Matthew was called. Ezekiel was called. You are called by Jesus. You're called away from yourself, and you're called to something better, something lasting, something saving. You're called to Jesus. Now, those men were called to a public ministry to proclaim the Word of God. And you may not be called to that, but you are called to Jesus. And so you can't help it then if his word happens to slip out of your mouth here and there, because his Holy Spirit at work in you is just going to make that happen. You've been called by him and to his presence and to his word and to his mercy. And it will work in you and on you, and it will change you so that you are merciful as he is merciful, so that you speak of his mercy and you give out his mercy just as you have received his mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.